We'll pray and we'll look at this together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to show us wondrous things from your word. Help us to see your glories and delight in you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the setting of this book of Daniel is the Babylonian captivity of the people of Israel. Throughout the years before this, God sent prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel in the form of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others, in order to warn them that if they do not turn away from the wicked ways and rebellion against the Lord, then God would chastise them, he warned, by sending another nation to come and conquer them and carry them away into captivity. Well, this finally happened when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, wanting to expand his empire, marched his army upon Jerusalem and put the city under siege. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar himself, he was not thinking of doing God a favor, of fulfilling God's purposes. He was just a wicked and powerful ruler looking to expand his empire. But we see there that even the most powerful men on earth are really just pawns in God's hands. Well, as we've already seen previously, Nebuchadnezzar, he then had the wisest and most noble men from the palace of Israel. Basically, he took the choicest young men of Israel and he had them brought to his own palace to be schooled in the ways of Babylon in order to serve him there and his governments. Daniel and his three friends, who we'll see a lot of in this chapter, were among them. And this is the year around 603 BC. And so in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3, we read, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image, a figure of a man that is, of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and breadth 60 cubits, about the height of one of those great big large palm trees. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. If you remember last time in chapter 2, this king Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by a dream, a nightmare he kept having. But this was not like any other dream or nightmare. It wasn't because he was eating too much cheese at bedtime or because his imagination had gone into overdrive because of worry before he went to bed. But this dream he had was from the Lord. It was, even though he wasn't a believer, it was a dream from the Lord. It was a prophetic vision for the future. But he was troubled because he was worried about what was happening and he did not understand it. And so he called on his wise men, his sorcerers, magicians, to come and interpret his dream for him. And they said to him, "Tell us the dream and then we'll tell you what it means." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't having any of that. He said to them, "If I tell you the dream, then you're just going to make some interpretation up and try and deceive me." He said, "You're going to say, oh, it means this is going to happen way beyond in the far away in the future. And so I won't even be able to tell if the dream's true or false. Because we'll all be gone by then." He said, "You're just trying to buy some time so I don't have your heads cut off by making up an interpretation that I won't be able to tell if it's correct or not. Because it won't even come to pass in our lifetime." And so the king told them, so he couldn't be deceived by them. He said, "I want you to first tell me what my dream is. And then, if you can tell me what my dream is, and then I'll believe you when you tell me what the interpretation is." He knew there was just corrupt liars out to deceive him, the sorcerers and the fortune tellers and so forth. Well, they couldn't do that. They couldn't tell him what his dream was. And so he ordered all the learned men of Babylon to be put to death. But then we saw Daniel came forth. And he told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, and he told him what it means. Well, if you remember, the dream he had was this of an image, a statue, a figure of a man whose head was made of gold, which Daniel interpreted to be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the other parts of in his dream were made of different metals, representing the rise and fall of different empires to follow. This was basically symbolic of all the kingdoms and empires of the world that would go through time. But whereas the kingdoms of the earth would ultimately fall, God, he said, would set up a kingdom in the hearts and lives of his people, the believers, his kingdom, the church, and God's kingdom would last forever. So put your loyalties there. And so quite clearly here, then following the context, King Nebuchadnezzar erecting this giant image, this statue figure of a man of gold here, this is clearly in response to his dream given to him by God and Daniel's interpretation of it. Remember, Daniel told him the head was made of gold in his dream. This represents King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But despite Nebuchadnezzar's initial awe and wonder at Daniel's God that we saw in the last chapter, when Daniel told him his kingdom will fall and that others, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, would rise and fall after his. And then, of course, God would set up his everlasting kingdom of the church. Well, despite Nebuchadnezzar's initial being in awe and wonder at the God that Daniel worshipped, we see by this time Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is obviously not happy with what he saw. And so he doesn't make this statue exactly as it was in his dream, with the different metals representing other kingdoms after him, but he makes the whole thing gold. So it seems he is clearly in defiance here now to what God would said would come to pass. And so after making this giant gold image of himself, verse 2 continues, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps. Now if you're reading from a ESV or a New American Standard and you're wondering what on earth is a satrap, then I'm not surprised. I had to look it up also. They say it's plain English translation, but not always. But basically, a satrap was a governor ruling a province. And this was common practice in empire building, where you appoint a governor over a specific location. If you think of Pontius Pilate, who was a governor over the province in Israel. The prefects are the officers, magistrates, or regional governors mentioned here. The governors here are civil administration, like council leaders in the UK today, leaders of a smaller region. A councillor here is a diplomat, like someone who works for a foreign diplomat going to an embassy. And then you have the treasurers, his justices, the judges and magistrates. Now, there's a bit of completely useless trivia debate here as to what exactly each one of these is, but I'm sure you get the picture. Basically, all of the rulers and officials of the provinces in Babylon were called. Verse 2 continued, they were ordered to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A dedication is, of course, a ceremony. If you think of the dedication of the temple, they have this big ceremony where they set it apart for worship of God. Well, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar is ordering here for his giant gold statue of himself. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, or lyre. That's an early guitar. A trigon, that's a triangular shaped guitar. And in case anyone who's thinking triangle guitars, I knew those heavy rock bands, triangle guitars are so evil. Well, I'd pause for a moment and hold your breath, because the next instrument you read of is a harp. So there's nothing wicked about these instruments themselves or the type of music here. And then the bagpipe. And every kind of music is the idea. Basically, there was this big musical procession with all different kinds of music at the dedication of this giant golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5 continues, when you hear this, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, not just the rulers, the nations, people from all different nations ruled by Babylon, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, of course, to a Jewish mind reading this to its original audience, this would have been a violation of the first and second commandment. And worship in the Bible is reserved for God alone. But King Nebuchadnezzar here has erected this massive golden figure of himself and commanded people to bow down and worship. He dresses it up with all these different types of music in this great ceremony. I mean, I imagine it sounded pretty good. That's the point of the splendor. I mean, there's something for everyone there, isn't there? You know, a bit of heavy guitars for the young rockers, trumpets for the brass. He has the harps for those who like a bit more classical, relaxed. And just as, in case some are not impressed, he brings in the bagpipes. And all of it, everyone's marching forward. He sees not the music or the different types of music or different types of instrument that are bad here. He's just using them as bait and to add this to splendor of his ceremony. Those same things could equally be used to glorify God. I mean, when you think about the temple, I mean, that must have sounded pretty spectacular, mustn't it? When you look at all the instruments and the music there. But this ceremony here is very religious. So just because something is religious does not mean it's right or of the Lord. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, think about this. In the last chapter, which is not too long before this, as Nebuchadnezzar has just erected this statue in response to his dream. Well, in the last chapter, not long before this, these Chaldeans of the wise men of Babylon, they were about to be put to death by Nebuchadnezzar because they couldn't interpret his dream and they was trying to con him. And their lives were only spared because God enabled Daniel to interpret the dream. There's no thankfulness to Daniel and his God. Instead, they despise the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar then promoted Daniel, and then Daniel asked for his three friends to be promoted and made them rulers over the provinces. So the malicious, despite their lives being spared by Daniel, they are malicious now against his three friends. Well, it so often is that a Christian can do others a good turn and be a blessing to them. And the result is, if they're not converted, that sometimes they become malicious towards the Christian. And so they go to the king accusing the Jews Verse 9 continues, they declare to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They come with great respect and flattery for the king in order to try and manipulate him against the Jews. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What hypocrites. They don't either. They're just doing lip service. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Now I want you to notice here that these Chaldean accusers had seen Daniel's reality of God. They couldn't interpret the dream. And then Daniel comes. The Lord tells him what the dream was, the interpretation. They'd seen Daniel's life. They'd seen Daniel's boldness. Remember, when he got that interpretation, we said it's one thing to have the interpretation of the dream, but he was going to tell this psychopath king that his kingdom's going to end. It's not a message you want to go and give someone like that. But he still went. So they'd seen Daniel's reality of his relationship with the Lord. And yet, in jealousy, they are malicious against Daniel and his three friends. Of course, Daniel's not mentioned here. Don't know where he is at this point. Maybe he's out of the province. Or it could be he's far away. They're only seeing these three, so they're able to accuse these three. Maybe it's worked the other way for Daniel at this point, where those around him, of course, they know he's not bowing to this statue either, but they don't want to grass him up because he's earned their he's got their respect. But here, they've seen the reality, but they are malicious against him. Well, sometimes unbelievers can see reality in Christians, but it only serves to get malicious against them and accuse. But also note here that in the case of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, in sending them to the fire here, at the end of the last chapter, it seems as if he was almost converted. Almost. He had an experience with God, first of all with a dream. And when God revealed to Daniel what his dream was and the interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar was in awe of Daniel's God. Well, my point is that sometimes the worst persecutors of Christians are those who are ex-believers, or those who have had some sort of Christian experience, or they have seen enough reality in others. And so they become very malicious against Christians with a burning hatred, like Nebuchadnezzar quickly does here. Well, verse 14 continues, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, after he called Daniel's three friends before him, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They did not think and say, if we be faithful to God, then maybe he'll deliver us. Or if we are faithful, then maybe God won't deliver us. They're not thinking in terms of how to be delivered from the trial, are they? They're not having a debate here. They're thinking, we stay faithful to God, he's going to deliver us. If we don't, then he won't deliver us, so we better stay faithful. That's not what they're thinking, is it? They are not thinking, I want you to get this, they are not thinking in terms of how can we be delivered from this trial. They're just thinking in terms of what we have to do to be faithful to God, whether he delivers us from the trial or not. In Hebrews 11, speaking of this event, it tells us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had faith to quench fire. And in the next two verses, we get a picture of what this looks like. Verse 17, they say, if this be so, if we're put into the fire, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire of furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know the power of God, that he is able to deliver them. But notice this also, they did not know the will of God as to whether he would deliver them. Verse 17 again, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if God chooses not to, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they knew that God was able to deliver them, but they did not know whether God would deliver them or not. And they knew that whether or not God chose to deliver them, they knew that their faithfulness to the Lord would not be in vain. You think of that, you've got the witness there, the test, you know, in the New Testament, the word for witness, martyr, it basically, it's the same word. And it changed its meaning because the martyrs were witnesses. You see, the lesson here is that as Christians, of those who belong to the Lord, in times of trial, we know that God can deliver us just like that at any moment from our trial, whatever it is. I mean, God created the world. At the command of his voice, surely for God to deliver you from any trial, and just in a moment, in a heartbeat, however impossible with man, is something of ease for God. So, any time we go through a trial as Christians, and there are many, we know that God is able to deliver us. But we are not promised that he will deliver us from every trial. But what we do know is that our faithfulness to him in the trial will not be in vain, which is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are concerned with here. And we do know that God will always be with us in our trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, they could have come up with all sorts of excuses here and trying to justify. They could have said, well, God, let's just go and bow. I mean, God's going to forgive us anyway. Or perhaps let's just bow. We don't really mean it. But they didn't come up with excuses. They just said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Meaning, we don't need to go home and pray about this. We simply won't do it. We know we'd be sinning against the Lord if we did, so it's a no. Whether God delivers or not, he's able, but whether he does or not, it's a no. Now, you may wonder, those of you who have been following along in chapters 1 and 2, and if you haven't, you've missed some great treasures there. They're online, you can go back and listen. But in the previous chapters, we've seen Daniel and his three friends, who are examples of godliness, and we've seen them make a stand. But we've also seen them let certain things go and choose their battles wisely. Like the time when the Babylonians, when they first came to Babylonian, they changed the names of Daniel and his three friends. We saw that the Hebrew names meant specific things, reminding them that they belonged to the Lord. And instead, they give them these Babylonian names, which have meanings as if they belong to false gods. And this was obviously in an effort to give them new identities, to try and make them forget the roots where they came from, try and make them forget the God they belong to. And they were given new names, as if they now belong to pagan gods, like these, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Belteshazzar was Daniel's. But they did not even make an issue of that. They didn't say, I'm not being called by a new name. That as if that makes me belong to a false pagan god. Because they knew it was just a name. It's like some of you have probably got names that mean all different things. What's that? But it's not really who you are. It's just a name. So they didn't make an issue with that. They didn't pick a fight because that didn't define who they were. That didn't change them on the inside. And at the end of chapter 2, last time, when King Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel, we saw, he did not make an issue, that Nebuchadnezzar paid homage to Daniel and even ordered incense to be burnt to Daniel. As we said last time, they chose the battles wisely. But what's the difference between that and here? And I believe the answer is that, like in that case of Nebuchadnezzar paying homage to Daniel and ordering that incense be burned to him, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar there is still in awe of our God whom Daniel worships, isn't he? Daniel has already given God all the credit, and so he cannot properly expect Nebuchadnezzar to properly understand what's right and wrong before God. He's come a long way there, and he's choosing his battles wisely. And notice, even in this case, in our text now, they're not complaining about everyone else not to bow to this statue, are they? But they cannot do it themselves because they belong to the Lord. Everyone else doesn't. You see, you have to choose your battles wisely, but in this case, well, they can't bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar. God must be first, which has been clear all along. You can see these people belong to the Lord. Well, anyway, after they refused to do this, verse 19 continues, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's a hot furnace. Think of a blast furnace. I mean, this is blazing. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning furnace, fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this was so hot and blazing that the mighty men was burnt to death. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. They were thrown into it. The men who took them, the soldiers, just instantly just burned. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O God." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men in there, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not." So there's 4 men in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and someone else with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." He realizes they've got all these false idols, but there was one God above all that. "Come out and come here." He can't go in for them, he'll burn himself. But they can just walk out. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now look at this in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel," the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ there, "who was in the fire with them. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though you walk through fire, you will not be burned. And delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." This, that you see, the issue right there, they wouldn't worship any god except their own God. "Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Once again, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is converted. He's almost there. And Nebuchadnezzar is just in awe and wonder at the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps even more than he was after Daniel's dream the last time. But he does not bow and worship God himself, does he? And in the next chapter, once again, he goes back to his evil ways and Daniel's in the lion's den. Again, sometimes people who've come close, had an experience with God or seen reality in others can often be great persecutors of Christians, being very malicious. But something else worth noting here is that in this, at the end, Nebuchadnezzar, he realizes he's done bad by putting them into the fire. But then he rewards them afterwards. You see, he thinks he can make up for his bad deeds by promoting them. You see, this is works religion, isn't it? This is the way the works person caught up in works righteous thinks. They realize they've done bad and they realize the reality of God, but then they try and do good works to offset their bad and make it wrong. But then what happens? He's back to his wicked ways in the next chapter, because works righteous religion never makes you right with God. It takes you away from God and just stirs up more wickedness. Let me read to you Isaiah 43 from verse 2. You don't have to turn there. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people as in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. Psalm 66, verse 10, also in line for this, with this. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried, heated up. You brought us into the net. You laid crushing burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Just to close, some years ago, I'd become a Christian. I don't know how many long, a few years. And I would always, we'd see my grandma all the time. She just lived over there, so we'd see her every day. And we'd try to share the gospel with her, and she wasn't interested. And it got to the point where, you know, I mean, she'd always complain about the heat and, you know, oh, it's too hot for me, too hot for me. And I'd say, I'd make jokes almost saying, well, it's going to be a lot hotter where you're going. She wasn't listening. And then I just said, Lord, because I'd be praying for her, and I said, Lord, just send her a dream or something. I can't. Anyway, then she comes to me one day, and she said, "Said, are these in the Bible? Who are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" And I said, well, they're in the Bible, Grandma. And she said, oh, I keep having dreams about them. And so anyway, through there, I gave her a children's Bible because she was 90-something, where she read the story, and then she read, basically started going through more and more, and I gave her a little booklet on the new birth and things like that, and then it finally got to where she was dying. She had a heart failure, and she was in hospital, and I was working that day, and I wanted to visit her one last time, to share, because I knew she was very close to the kingdom. I wanted to visit her one last time. And anyway, I was working the morning, and I it was supposed to be released at 12, but I couldn't get out. And then and there was only certain visiting hours, but at the end of it, I ended up getting to the hospital the visiting hours, but because it was a heart unit, it was a bit more stricter. But the visiting hours were over. It was past 8 o'clock, and I went in, and I told the nurse, I'd actually been working in Liverpool, so I said, oh, I've come from Liverpool, and she thought I meant I've come from there. So she said, oh, seeing as you come so far, you can go in. So I went in, and she was awake and bright. Sit up, and I talked to her, shared the gospel, and she was saved right there. You know, she asked me about belief, and I said, well, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I said, well, put your name in it. For God so loved Edith Ashton, that if Edith Ashton believes in him, she will not perish but have everlasting life. And she went, yeah, yes. And her face lit up, she got it. But anyway, soon after, he said goodbye and went home. And then I learned later from the relatives, she went to be with the Lord that night about 1 a.m. But I learned later from the relatives that the visiting time I was trying to get to her, but the Lord was preventing me because I couldn't, she was delirious completely. And, you know, there was visitors there, but they couldn't, she wouldn't have made any sense. And that was the only time of day where I got there, where she could understand. Wow. So I think the Lord, in that dream, told her, you're going to go through a fire, but you'll find me in there, which he did. So the Lord, he doesn't promise to deliver you from every trial, but he is able, but he promises to be with you, and your faithfulness to him will not be in vain. And if you haven't already, put your name in John 3:16 and believe it for yourself. That he so loves you that if you will believe him, trust him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for the faithful testimonies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. But it's only because you enabled them. Keep us from evil, from temptation. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us always, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.